We're going down to the river, down to the river, down to the river to pray. Let's get washed by the water, washed by the water, and rise up in amazing grace. Let's go down.
Three, we read of Simon, Peter, and John encountering a lame beggar at the gate called Beautiful. And when he asked them for money, expecting to get something from them, but he honestly had no idea what was getting ready to happen. Simon Peter tells him, look at me, or look at us, and then proceeds to say, we don't have any silver or gold to give. Instead, we have something much better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The lame man jumped to his feet and began to walk, and they went into the temple courts praising God. And it says the lame man was jumping and magnifying and praising. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized that, isn't that the lame man that was at the gate that couldn't walk? Isn't that the beggar that was begging for alms? And the word of God says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to that man. Then Simon Peter was able to preach Jesus unto them. And while he preached, 5,000 people started believing in the name of Jesus. There's no stopping the kingdom of God manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus is being glorified. But we also read that while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the religious leaders got angry because they preached Jesus' name. So they arrested them. They threw them in jail until the next day. And the next day, the high priest and all the Jewish leadership, basically every leader that had been aligned against Jesus at his mock trial, brought Peter and John to stand before them for questioning. By what power, what name have you done this? How is this guy? He's lame, but he's not lame anymore. He was a beggar. He's not a beggar anymore. How did y'all do it? In other words, who authorized you to say these things and to perform this miracle? They should have never asked that question. Because we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. I love how they pointed away from themselves and they pointed to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. Y'all didn't even want him. But now he's become the cornerstone. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Verse 13, and when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I want people to take note that I've been with Jesus. That's what I want them to take note that I've been with Jesus. I love it says they were ordinary, unschooled men. That lets me know God can use anybody in this place today. He can use anybody that is willing to say, God, I want to be used for your glory. So I'm going to talk to you for a little while on this topic, the seal of the name, the seal of the name. And I would like to advise you, if you have your Bibles, get them ready. If you have a pen, if you have a phone, I'm about to give you a load of scriptures that you need to keep up with, take home. Don't take my word for it. Review it, study it, get it in your spirit. We are to be able to give an account for what we believe. Can somebody say amen? And it's my job as pastor to make sure that I equip this local church body to carry his word forth. God, I need your anointing. I need your power. I pray for every individual here. I pray that your anointing will rest, God, that there'll be a manifestation of your power, that revelation will flow, God, and more than anything, that people will be inspired to carry your word, knowing that you can use them. We ask it to be done in the name that's above every other name. Somebody shout in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When something is sealed, it remains that way until someone with power and authority breaks that seal. For example, in the city of Atlanta, there is a crypt of civilization kept in an airtight room. It was sealed up in 1940 following ideas developed from the New York World's Fair in 1939. The crypt is kept at Oglethorpe University in Atlanta, Georgia. And the crypt is to be kept sealed for 6,000 years. So what's in this 20 by 10 by 10 foot crypt? One pair of lady stockings. One set of artificial fingernails. One set of artificial eyelashes. One package of playing cards. One container of beer, which is about a quart. One cigarette holder. One model air conditioner apparatus, one electric toaster, one mannequin female in a glass case, one mannequin male in a glass case. Thought that was interesting. It seems like they want to remind the future that there is a such thing as male and female. One doll, one plastic flute, and one Donald Duck. You heard what I just said? One Donald Duck. Interesting. Actually, to me, it's a bit strange. After all, we now have digital data that can reproduce practically anything ever made and have launched into space billions of bits of data stored on disk. Yet this strange crypt sits at Oglethorpe University waiting thousands of years to be opened. You know why? Because someone is trying to preserve history for future generations to experience. When Christ was on earth, he limited the activity of his deity to the location of his humanity, but he had a greater plan. And that plan was for the gospel to be preached around the world and for the same power that operated in Jesus Christ to be witnessed for future generations to come from generation to generation. That's why when you pick it up in John 14, 12 through 14, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus affirms to his followers, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these. Now, obviously, he's not saying that his followers will be as powerful as him. We get that. We take that out of context. He's not saying that we're more powerful than he was or is, because we aren't God. We never will be. We're not omnipotent. We're humanity. We have limitations. Rather, Jesus was talking about the scope of impact. His travels were limited, as were the number of people who heard his voice. But in years since, the church has carried the same message that Jesus Christ carried, and we've reached billions all over the world. It's ecstatic to think about there are many who are carriers of the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to remind someone tonight, the Holy Spirit wants to do a work through you in Jesus' name. It's the will of Jesus Christ for everybody in this place to become an ambassador, full of his power, going around saying, look at this name that is above every other name. Everywhere I go, I'm a witness of what Christ can do. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, we are the container. We are the storage box in which the glory of Jesus Christ is put in. We're the carrier of that. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Jesus sealed his most prized possession in humanity. I'm a carrier of the greatest power known to the entire world. He sealed in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency will be of God and not of us. Ephesians 1 and 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. Now that's a message in itself. The message of truth. There's not multiple truths. There's one message of truth. Truth is truth no matter who interprets it. The message of truth. The gospel of your salvation. Not gospels of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. What is the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. He sealed his power within me. And now I'm a carrier. I've been sealed. I've been marked. I'm a carrier of his gospel. And I've been sealed by the name of Christ that I can walk in the situations and circumstances and come out on the other side. So it's twofold. He sealed his power in me, but I'm also sealed against every storm. That means that when commotion's happening around me, it don't have to get in my life. My boat don't have to sink just because I go through a storm. I've been sealed in Christ. Everywhere I go, I'm a carrier. In the Bible, official documents were sealed, implying protection and ownership. And only the authorized person or individual could open the seal of that document. When the name is applied to our life, God puts us inside an envelope called Jesus Christ, registering the letter, and then he seals it with the Holy Spirit, indicating that he is its owner, and the only one qualified to open it is Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. I'm glad today that I'm sealed to make it to the end. I'm glad today that he trusted me to be a carrier of his anointing. And now that seal establishes authority. And through the seal, we have divine authorization to use the Spirit on our behalf in accordance with God's word and his glory. But there is a stipulation. Now, I know all this is great, and we're saying, yay, we can use the name of Jesus. But there is a stipulation. You've got to catch this. Verse 12 says we must believe in Jesus. Can't have the authority of the name if you don't believe in the name. I've got to believe in the name. And then after I believe in the name, I've got to be in covenant with the name, because faith without works is dead. James 1, 22 through 24. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just listen to it preach. Take it home with you. Do what it says. Let it operate in your life. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. Listen, you go look in the mirror every morning you wake up. That mirror is not going to brush your teeth for you. Look at it. It's not going to pluck your eyebrows. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Not your eyebrows. It ain't going to do it for you. Verse 24, and after looking at himself, he looks at himself in the mirror, but he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. When we hear the word preached, but we don't do anything with it, we forget about the condition we're in. I don't know about you, and I'm just going to talk for myself. I don't want to forget the condition that I'm in. I need the name applied in my life. So it's a covenant. Not only you've got to be in covenant with the name. You can't just go around throwing the name of Jesus out. You've got to be in covenant. Now, we don't talk a lot about covenants today, but we should, because covenants are one of the most important themes in the Bible, because they act as the skeletons upon which the entire redemptive story is built. They're like the backbone of the Bible. From Genesis on, God enters into one formal relationship after another, covenants, with various humans in order to rescue his world. These divine human relationships push the narrative forward until it reaches its climax in Jesus. Thus, to tell the story of God redeeming his people through Jesus is to tell the story of God's covenant relationship with his people. There was a Noahic covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, a Mosaic covenant, a Davidic covenant. And all these covenants really wouldn't be any fun if we didn't see how the covenants pointed towards the ultimate covenant, the covenant of Jesus' name. It's the best part. The New Testament presents Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, who trusted his father, even to the point of death, and so became a blessing to all nations. He is the obedient Israelite who perfectly kept and fulfilled and thus transcended the law of God, which is the Mosaic covenant. He is the royal son of David who inaugurated God's kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection. And now he sits on his heavenly throne, reigning as shepherd king over the earth, and will continue to reign forever over the new creation. Every covenant is a typology of what Jesus would do for fallen humanity. Think about it. Jesus perfectly succeeded at every point humanity failed, making him, in legal terms, the guarantor and mediator of the new and better covenant according to Hebrews 7 and 22. And then you turn to Hebrews 9 and 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, And those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed underneath the first covenant. He said men was still sinning. All them covenants were man-made covenants. But when Jesus showed up, it was a new covenant that would give humanity the power to overcome their sinful condition. Jesus showed up with a new name and a new covenant. Jesus spoke of that covenant to a religious leader in John 3. He tells Nicodemus, he says this, "Verily, verily, I truly tell you." I love that. I need to start saying every message, "Verily, verily, I come to you in the name of Jesus." While Jesus is talking, he shows up. He's like, "Man, I got to tell you, Nicodemus, about this covenant. I know you're a religious leader. I know you have faith, but there's more than just having faith. You've got to act on faith." And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, or very truly I tell you," in the NIV, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." This is Jesus. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit." That's covenant. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. "You should not be surprised at my saying, Nicodemus. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Paul would later speak of the seal of God in the context of foundational truth. He tells Timothy, he says, "Timothy, listen. Jesus came. He gave us a gospel. He gave us the way of salvation. There is doctrinal error that is rising up." And Paul tells Timothy, he said, there is false teachers that is trying to pull you away from the faith. What faith? I can see Timothy looking at Paul like, "What are you talking about? What faith?" And then you read 2 Timothy 1 and 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having..." I need that scripture. "Stands firm, sealed with the inscription." Notice that. "Sealed with the inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of Christ." I've got a name that's above every other name. This seal is of the name. Then you go to Ephesians 2 and 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Jesus' name is not a magical term like hocus pocus, abracadabra. Yeah, I said it. Hocus pocus, abracadabra. It's almost Halloween time. Hocus pocus, abracadabra. Watch this. In the name of Jesus, take my coat off and wave it at somebody. In the name of Jesus, people are going to just fall out in the spirit. No, it's not. It's not a magical formula. It's a covenant name, according to Paul. There's a covenant that goes into it. Jesus said it's more than just faith. You've got to be born of water and spirit. And then Paul talks about this name, this seal. And then we learn about the foundation of the apostles. And it must be used in conjunction with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus showed up to lead his followers to eternal revelation. And we read where one of them by the name of Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. You leading us, we don't know where you're going." You ever told somebody that? You ever followed somebody that was bad with directions? She was like, "We don't know where you're going." Jesus wasn't bad with directions. But Thomas asked him that question, "Where are you going? How will we know the way?" Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except they come through me." Once again, we go to this covenant, we go to this way. So I studied that out. I said, what is the way? What is the truth? What is the life? Because I want to make it. I don't know about you. I'm trying to make it to heaven. I'm doing my best. I don't have it all figured out, but I'm trying to make it. But I thought this was a pretty important scripture. The way, the truth, and the life, that's great directions. It sounds like death, burial, resurrection. So when you told him, Jesus said, "You're the way, the truth, and the life," what were you talking about? So we hear him. In John 3, Nicodemus, you got to be born again of water and spirit. We hear Paul talking about the seal of the name. And then we hear about this foundation of this gospel with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And then you rewind and go and you hear Jesus say, "I'm the way, truth, and the life." And I studied that out. You know what the way is? Repentance. Matthew 4 and 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repentance is a change in the way I think that leads to a change in the way I live. Repentance gets me on the right way. The way is mentioned several times in the book of Acts in connection with early followers of Christ. It was to take prisoner men and women who belonged to the way. That's what Saul wanted to do when he was on his way to Damascus. He said, I want to go get everybody that belongs to the way, and I want to imprison them or I want them dead. Acts 9 and 2 asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. But we understand Paul's on his way to Damascus. A bright light shines down. Whoa! All of a sudden, there's a conversion. Saul goes to Paul. And after Saul is converted to Paul, we find him making this statement during his trial before Felix. Acts 24 and 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. Paul said, man, I was going the wrong way, and I turn around. Now I repent, and I'm going the right way. And I'm all the people I was trying to persecute, I'm a part of the way they're going. And then you turn to Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. We don't have to be ashamed and we don't have to tiptoe. When we repent in the name, then we get on the right way and God gives us the right direction. But then you got the truth. What is the truth? John 8, 31 through 34. To the Jews who have believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I don't care what your ancestry DNA is. I don't care who your parents are. You born into sin, shaping into iniquity. So for you to say you don't need the name, you out of order. I don't care how much of the law your parents and grandparents knew. You still got to have an encounter with the covenant name. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son is born, belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, then you are free indeed. There's no other name that can set me free but the name of the Son, which is Jesus Christ. Please note that there's a such thing as truth. Truth is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. We live in a society that denies absolute truth, claiming what's true for you may not be true for me, but truth is not based on feelings or experiences or desires. Absolute truth is based on something that can never change, and the name of Jesus is unchangeable. Truth is God's viewpoint on every matter, and it's not subject to redefinition. Hearing him, the Jews appealed to their lineage from Abraham and denied that they needed to become free. They were basing their spiritual status on their physical link to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus said the Abrahamic covenant was great, but it's not the new covenant of the name. Jesus corrected them. Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you really will be free through experience. He said there has to be an experience of freedom. You've got to do more than just believe. You've got to act on your belief. Now watch this. A covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make binding promises to each other and they work together to reach a common goal. These covenants of the Old Testament, and when you get to the New Testament, they're accompanied by oaths, signs, and ceremonies. Ready? So when Jesus showed up and he established his covenant, you know why you can't just believe? You've got to act on that belief? Because when he established his covenant, he put signs and oaths with this covenant. Mark 16 and 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, preacher, I don't believe I got to be baptized. Well, that's, you got to get in the Word of God. Remember, there's an absolute truth. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, we're talking about a covenant name. So we've got to go in the Scripture because, remember, The covenant is important. The oath of the covenant and the sign of the covenant is important. That's why Paul told Timothy about the seal of the name and the importance of it. And I know what people say, Matthew 28 and 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Right? And I've got an image to show you this that they'll be putting up on the screen. The name is singular, it's not plural. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are titles, not names. And these three brackets contain prepositional phrases which all refer back to the object of the preposition, which is the word name, because it's singular. Only one name is needed in baptism to fulfill Father, to fulfill Son, and to fulfill Holy Ghost. Are you ready? Well, preacher, how do you know that Jesus is the name of the Father? Because I've got a covenant. I've got a word. John 5 and 43, I am come in my Father's name. Should be on the screen. John 5 and 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What is the name? I said, what is the name? The covenant name is important. There's only one name we've got to go down in. Then, how do you know it's the name of the Holy Ghost? John 14 and 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. So Matthew 28 and 19 is being pointed out all through Scripture about the importance of the name. It's the name of the Son. The name God chose was Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Savior, Rescuer, and Deliverer. The name Christ comes from the word Christos, which means the Anointed One. The primary identity reflected in Jesus' name is that of someone who came to deliver people from something over which they needed victory. Listen, why couldn't anybody else save us? Because we didn't need somebody that's in the ditch with us. We need somebody that has never fallen in the ditch. And Jesus showed up and said, I've never sinned. I've been around it, but I didn't give in. So sin brought death, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He showed up to rescue each of us. Matthew 1 and 21 says it clearly. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? He shall save the people from their sins. That's a covenant name, fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. God came in the form of a covenant name of Jesus and presented himself as a perfect sacrifice. That's why when they asked about, hey, Acts 2, remember we went back to where Jesus said, I want to put my power in them? Remember when Jesus said, hey, Nicodemus, you got to be born of water and of spirit? And Nicodemus was like, how will I know? The wind bloweth where it listeth. After the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1, you flip to Acts 2, and all of a sudden the 120 believers are in an upper room, and there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that fulfilled the covenant that Jesus told Nicodemus about. And all of a sudden, they begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. Remember, you got the way, now you got the truth of the name. And all these people outside heard them. It's like, man, something's going on. They drunk. They on that wine. Simon Peter said, this is new wine. This is a wine you've never experienced before. It's what the covenant name came to do. It came to impact 120 believers that would impact 3,000, that would in return turn their world upside down, that everybody through every nation would hear the witness of the Holy Spirit and hear about the covenant name of Jesus Christ. Fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament, God came in the form of Jesus presenting himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then you get to Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out and these people come to Simon Peter. They hear the message and they say, what must we do to be saved? Acts 2 and 38, Peter replied. You know why, Simon Peter? Why couldn't it be any other? I know some of you thinking, I heard this before. We need to hear it again. You ready? We need to get excited over the gospel. I've been excited all day about teaching. I know I'm giving you a lot. I'm throwing a lot at you. But I've been excited all day about preaching Jesus' name. You know why it had to be Simon Peter? Because Simon Peter was the only disciple that had revelation of who Jesus Christ was. He already had revelation of the covenant. He said, "You are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Ding, ding, we got a winner over here. Here's the keys to the kingdom, Simon Peter." So when the covenant is being fulfilled in Acts 2, which was laid out through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what Jesus was leading up to, when the time came to open up the kingdom of heaven for everybody to hear the gospel, it was only Simon Peter at this moment that had the keys to the kingdom. And in Acts 2 and 38, Simon Peter says this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now watch this. What has baptism got to do with it? Got to do with it. Just a love and emotion. I feel it in here, boy. Watch this. The rite of baptism. Remember, every Old Testament covenant had an oath. It had a sign. The rite of baptism is a physical depiction of a new believer's old life being buried with the Lord, and then they are raised back up to walk in the newness of life. That's why when you get to Acts 4 and 12, that's why Simon Peter said there's only one name that can save humanity. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus died, repentance. Jesus was buried. We get buried in truth in the name. And Jesus resurrected. When we come out of that water, we get ready to be empowered to live a new life and walk in new power because we're now in covenant with God. The second chapter of Colossians gives us an insightful look into the explosive and powerful nature of our union with Christ when we are properly aligned under his kingdom rule. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. "See to it that no one takes you captive through your hollow and deceptive philosophy." Boy, that'll get you right now. Hey, look, don't let anybody take you captive. Believe on the covenant, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. If somebody comes to you and they say they've got a new way that isn't Jesus Christ, that's not the way. We already decided what the way is. I'm turning and I'm following Christ. We already decided what the truth is. There is truth in Jesus' name baptism. Verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Father, Son, Holy Ghost." Verse 10, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." In Christ, you've experienced fullness of the covenant that was established with him through your faith. And in Christ, you've been brought to the fullness. He's over every power and authority. Then Colossians 2 and 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead." And I'm preaching this because if Satan can keep us thinking that we are bound by the rules of his kingdom rather than assessing the authority or accessing the authority of Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, he can keep us perpetually defeated and keep our world broken. The only authority that is the final authority is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants us operating in power. We need the seal of the name more now than we've ever. What's the answer to our world's problems? The name. What's the answer for the church? The name. We pray in the name. We preach in the name. We sing in the name. We baptize in the name. We walk in the name. There is power in the name. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, you hit the way and you hit the truth, but what about the life? I'm glad you asked. Because the life is being full of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you got the way, the truth, and the life. What is life? Romans 8 and 11 sounds like a great verse to go to for life. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Remember, there's signs of the covenant. What is one of the signs of the covenant? Mark 16 and 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They can cast out demons. But watch what else it says in Mark 16 and 17. They will speak in new tongues. I need y'all to follow me closely, please. Acts 2 and 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Apostle Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 14 and 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Because there's a sign. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now people from every nation, tribe, and tongue can come together in the name of Jesus, be filled with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, and we all have this newness of life. We walk in here, there's different backgrounds, there's different ethnicities, but guess what? Every one of us are drinking from the same cup. We're in the same covenant. We've got the way, we've got the truth, and we've got the life. Now you got to go back to the Old Testament. I've got to hurry. Can I have about 15 more minutes, please? You got to go back to the Old Testament. The main name for God in the Old Testament was Yahweh. It was considered to be a hallowed name, and was not spoken. It was a hallowed name. It wasn't allowed to be spoken. Literally, they would have to go through a process of purification before they spoke the name of Yahweh. But now Jesus bids his followers to storm the gates of heaven, calling on the name of Jesus. Prayers are answered by the authority of the name of Jesus, because it's the new covenant name. It's the name that embodies all the attributes of Jehovah and Yahweh. And every title of the Old Testament meaning of God was all put in the name. Now when I need healing, I don't have to go find Jehovah whatever. All I got to do is say in the name of Jesus, and then all of a sudden, if I need a banner, I don't have to go find Jehovah is my banner. I just say in the name of Jesus, and there is a banner that is immediately lifted. Why? Because the name is not merely a collection of consonants and vowels. The name of Jesus represents his identity, his character, and his authority. And his name has all power in heaven and earth and has been exalted above every other name. It's above sickness, COVID, government, fear, mark of the beast, the Antichrist, and even death. Anybody know that name tonight? Anybody know what the name of Jesus can do in your life? G.T. Haywood, a minister and songwriter of the early 20th century, said this: do it all in the name of Jesus. Preach in Jesus' name, teach in Jesus' name, heal the sick in his name, and always proclaim it was Jesus' name in which the power came. Baptize in his name, enduring the shame, for there's victory in Jesus' name. You are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loves you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Greater is he who that is within me than he that is within the world. The name of Jesus. Now, why is this important? Because Matthew 12 and 29, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil the house? Jesus' name is what binds the strong man in our life. It's a name that's above any addiction. It's a name that's above depression. It's a name that's above fear. It's a name that's above any situation that I can face. One of the great battles of history was fought in Greece. There, 300 Spartans held off a vast Persian army for days, but eventually all perished. But because they fought boldly, Greek school children were required to memorize the names of all the 300 soldiers that perished. However, we read that we have one soldier that didn't perish. He fought off death, hell, and the grave. He went through everything so that we can have victory. A matter of fact, Colossians 2 and 15 says this, that he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, that's what Jesus came to do, to spoil the work of Satan. And today, I don't have to remember 300 names. I've just got to remember one name, and that name is Jesus. And when I say it, hell begins to tremble, and heaven stands at attention. He's got victory for us today. Jesus is everything to everybody. To the artist, he is the fairest of 10,000. To the astronomer, he is the light of the world and the bright and morning star. To the baker, he is the bread of life. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the builder, he is the solid rock and the chief cornerstone. To the farmer, he is the sower who went forth to sow. To the florist, he is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. To the judge, he is a man without fault and the one in whom there is no guile. To the juror, he is the faithful and true witness. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To those in government, he is the eternal King of kings. To the news outlets, he is the tidings of great joy. To the philosopher, he is the word made flesh and the truth of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the servant, he is the good master. To the sick, he is the great physician. To the sinners, he's the suffering savior. To the statesman, he is the desire of all nations. To the theologian, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And to the toiler, he gives rest to those who are weary. He was and is everything to everybody. He's that covenant name. When I'm in need, I've got a name. Why are you preaching this today? Because I'm tired of the enemy getting us to focus on the mark of the beast. I'm tired of the enemy showing up and saying, hey, look, I understand where we're at. I understand what's going on, but you can't accidentally take the mark of the beast. Because in order to take the mark of the beast, you've got to denounce Christ. And you've got to turn and give all loyalty to the enemy. But it amazes me that we're so focused on this mark of the beast that we're not even talking about the seal of the Lamb. Everybody's shouting, the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. We're living in the end time. We are living in the end time. I believe the foundation has been set up for the Antichrist to one day soon be revealed. And we will be in a one-world government system. They will try to force us to every religion combined, no matter what God you serve. One-world government, one-world religion. All that's coming, but it baffles me that people are so caught up in the end time. And there's anxiety and there's fear-mongering going all around. Let's just be real. But what about the part of Revelations that motions us away from torment and worry and bids us to gaze upon the slain Lamb, worshiping Him with loyalty, devotion, and commitment. Do we talk more about the beast than we do the Lamb? The beast is loud and attention-grabbing, but the Lamb goes unnoticed and ignored. We talk about the mark of the beast and it's going to be on your forehead and it's going to be on your right hand. But what about the mark of the Lamb being on your forehead and your right hand? Because in physiology and phrenology, the shape of the forehead was taken to symbolize intellect and intelligence. If my intellect and my intelligence is only on this world and not on the Lamb, then I'm being positioned to take the mark one day. But what about Isaiah 26 and 3? You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because on their forehead there's the seal of the Lamb. I don't know when the end time is going to get here. I don't know when the Antichrist is going to show up. But have you heard about the Lamb? All my focus on is Jesus Christ and revival. I'm not trusting in horses and chariots. I'm not trusting in what the government can give me. I'm trusting in the Lamb protecting me and my family. The seal has an Old Testament basis. Ezekiel 9, God called loudly. Urgency was in God's voice for Jerusalem's executioners to line up. Each of these six executioners had a destructive weapon. The people of God turned their back on God. The glory had left the temple. And God sends these six executioners to stand by the altar. And they're standing there. But God said, don't move, because there's a seventh man that's getting ready to show up. And the seventh man showed up clothed with linen, as the priests were. And he had a writer's ink horn hanging at his side, which was to make use of. He had to make use of this writer's ink horn. The other six had destructive weapons. But this one man that symbolized the Lamb, was a typology of Jesus Christ, shows up with an ink horn. And God says, Ezekiel, these six men will not be able to go forth with their destructive weapons until this man, which is a symbolic meaning of Jesus Christ goes throughout all the land and marks those with this ink horn who have been faithful and who have been true. And that man in white linen with that ink horn went all the way through that land. And everybody that said, we believe, he marked them with a mark. And everybody that had the marks, those six men with those destructive weapons could not touch those who had the mark of the man that was sent with the ink. He marked them on the forehead. Can I tell you what Jesus Christ is doing right now? He's marking those with a covenant name. I know what's going on around us, but Jesus Christ has showed up with a name that's above every other name. And he's marking everybody, saying they can't touch you. The Antichrist can't touch you. That blood of the Lamb. Revelations 5:1-6. We're talking about the seal. Once I get the seal, the enemy can't open that seal. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" This is the day of redemption. This is the day it's fulfilled. Who's going to open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I love verse 6. "And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures, and the elders and the lamb had seven horns, and they stood around crying, 'Worthy, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that can one day open the seal of the covenant.'" Because I've got a name. I've got a name that's above every other name. I've got a seal. I've got a covenant. I've got faith that I act upon. And I'll close with this story. Powerful story is told of how God worked Easter Sunday at a church in Western Tanzania. They were meeting outdoors because the buildings could not accommodate the people who attended. And while they sing and worship, they had no idea of the calamity that was striking their neighborhood. About the time they started their service, a huge lioness came from the forest, wild and mad. Normally a lion would kill and eat, but she was only bent on killing. She dashed from house to house, attacking everything in her path. She killed three goats, a cow, and then a woman and her child. As the cry of anguish arose, the lioness ran off in the direction of the church meeting. The villagers watching said that now the God is good people are going to get what they deserved, for the lioness is headed directly for them. The congregation suddenly saw the creature only a few yards away. She stopped and growled furiously. People quivered with shock, but then the preacher shouted, "Folks, don't be afraid. The God who saved Daniel from the lions is here. The risen Christ of Easter is here." Then with a God-given faith and authority, he turned to the lioness and said, "You lion, I curse you in the name of Jesus Christ." Then the most amazing thing happened. From the scattered clouds, though there had been no rain, nor was there any later, a bolt of lightning struck the lioness, and she dropped dead in her tracks. Then the preacher ran and jumped up and down on the carcass of that lion and used it as a platform to preach Jesus' name. And I've come to let Satan know we're about to jump up and down on your carcass, and we're getting ready to preach the name. Don't you fear the roar of the lion. I've come to tell you, you've got a covenant name that is greater than any roar of the lion. I'm getting ready to let the Antichrist know we're coming for revival. We're not going to worry. We're not going to fret. We're not going to fear. In the name of Jesus Christ. This is how I want to close this tonight. I want you to be honest, because I'm going to be honest. I'm whipped, tired, and I'm weary. I'm tired of COVID, tired of Hurricane Ida, I'm tired of destruction. But more than anything else, I am fed up with hearing the lion roar. I am tired of the fear he's putting in people and in the church. I'm tired of the depression that he's bringing, the sickness that he's bringing.
We're going down to the river, down to the river, down to the river to pray. Yeah, yeah.